Well, hey everyone, it's great to see you all. It's great to be back here. It's been a few weeks and I've missed you. And I want to say also that I want to thank you for all the love and the support and the prayers. I've received so many phone calls and emails and cards from people. And if you don't know, I lost my father a couple of weeks ago. So it's been a tough time, but it's been a rich time as well. And I just really appreciate the love and prayers of this church at this time in my life. So now I want to invite us to turn our attention to this morning's scripture passage, and it's printed in our bulletins for us on page 5. And we're beginning a new series today for the next few weeks through the rest of Lent on Exodus chapter 33, which is a chapter that's all about spiritual renewal or spiritual revival, specifically in the church. So we're going to be looking at that for the next few weeks, and we're beginning this morning by starting with the first 6 verses of Exodus chapter 33. So let's turn our attention now to God's word, and we'll dig into it. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." This is God's word. This is our story. Thanks be to God. So we're in the season of Lent, and throughout the history of the church, Christians have historically used the weeks leading up to Easter as a season of self-reflection and repentance, and ultimately is a season of revival. Because, you know, when we look at Easter, what is Easter but the ultimate revival? It's resurrection, the ultimate revival. And so one of the things that is great about Lent is it's a great time for us to reflect on what does revival look like in the church. It's one thing for it to happen to us as individuals, and everything we're going to talk about over the next few weeks applies to us as individuals, and it's a justifiable application. But I want to think about what it looks like for us corporately, for us to experience renewal and spiritual revival as a church, because Exodus 33 is an incredible picture of that. You know, there are times in our life when we get spiritually tired, spiritually lifeless. Have you ever experienced that? It's possible for the church to experience that every bit as much as individuals to experience that. You know, we get tired, we get weak, we get lifeless and ineffective. And when that happens, what we need is for God to come and revive us. And Exodus 33 shows us a picture of what that looks like when God does that. And the way we need to begin is by asking ourselves a question. And the question is this: what is the one thing that if you lost it or if you failed to get it, it would just rock your world? One thing in your life, if you lost it or if you failed to get it, it would be absolutely disastrous to you. You know, there's a big difference between things that are important and things that are crucial. You know, some things are important and losing them would be a hardship, but then there are other things that are absolutely crucial and losing those things would be a disaster. You know, in the Midwest here, it's very common for us to experience severe storms. And, you know, sometimes those storms can affect important things about our house and cause hardship on our house. So a storm may come through and it might take some branches off a tree. It might take down a couple of power lines. It might flood our basement. The storm comes through and it affects something important about our house, and it's a hardship for our house. But the house itself is crucial. And if a storm came through and it laid waste to your house, it wouldn't just be a hardship, it would be a disaster. And the question is, what's important and what's crucial? What would be a hardship for you to lose, and what would be a disaster for you to lose? I mean, think about all the different areas of our life. Think about our relationships, our friends, our family, romance, all of these things. Are these things important or are they crucial? Would losing them or failing to get them be a hardship or a disaster in your life? Or what about material well-being and security, finance, home, things like that? Important or crucial? If you lost it, would it be a hardship or would it be a disaster? Or think about, you know, all the other areas of our life, things like health and beauty and fitness, or our reputation, or having people think well of us. All these different areas of our lives, some things are important and losing them would be a hardship. Other things are crucial and losing them would be a disaster. Do you know what's important in your life and what's crucial? Exodus chapter 33 is a picture of the Israelites losing something, and what they lost had disastrous results in their life. It was a disaster to them. But as we look at what happened to them and the way that they responded to it, we see that it was actually the beginning of spiritual revival in their lives and in their community. And as we look at that, it helps us to see the difference between what's important and what's crucial. And it also shows us the very first step in spiritual revival. So as we look at this chapter, as we begin to focus on the first six verses of this passage, we see two things the Israelites had. They had a realization and they had a response to that realization. Okay? There was a realization. And then there was a response, okay? So first, the Israelites had a realization. Now, in order to get into this, we have to understand a little bit of the backstory. And it's a famous story, but if you don't know it, the Exodus is the story of how God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom in the Promised Land. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt and into freedom in the Promised Land of Canaan. And the way God did that was there was a series of miraculous interventions, okay? So the plagues, God sent a series of plagues miraculously upon Egypt in order to get them to release the Israelites. Then God parted the Red Sea. He parted the sea so that they could go through the sea and escape from the Egyptians. A series of these miraculous interventions of God in order to bring the Israelites out of slavery and into freedom. But here's the main thing. You know, one of the main things of this whole story, if we miss this point, then we really miss the point of the whole story, because the Exodus is not just the story of God's salvation of his people. It's the story of his presence with his people. Because God kept saying over and over again to the Israelites, I don't want to just take you out of Egypt and bring you to the Promised Land. I want to go with you to the Promised Land. Over and over. Exodus isn't just the story of God's salvation for his people. The main point is that it's a story of God's presence with his people. It's a story of his presence with his people. And the way he makes his presence known to them was through this cloud that keeps showing up in the story. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute. I thought God's presence is everywhere. You know, you go to a mountain or a beach and you experience the presence of God. Isn't God present everywhere? Well, yes, he is. But it's also very possible, and we see it happening all the time, that God will sometimes make his presence manifested in a very intensified and specific and localized way. And he did that with the cloud, that he made his presence known in a very intense way, in a very special way with the Israelites through the cloud. So the cloud keeps showing up in this story. It shows up at the Red Sea to protect them from the Egyptians. We see the cloud again. It comes down on Mount Sinai when God gives them the Ten Commandments. There's the cloud. The cloud keeps showing up. It's God's presence with his people. The cloud was an intensified manifestation of the presence of God with the people. Now, God wanted the Israelites to make a tabernacle. It was a big tent. And the tabernacle was the place where God was going to make the cloud dwell with the Israelites so that everywhere they went, God would be able to go with them in the tabernacle. And what he asked them to do is to take their ornaments, all right, their earrings, their gold, their jewelry, to take all of these things and use them as contributions to construct this tabernacle, this tent. All right, now, right before Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 32, we see that instead of taking their ornaments and making a tabernacle, the Israelites took all their ornaments off and they made a golden calf. They made this golden statue of a cow, and it was an idol. It was a substitute god for them. And the reason they did that was because at that moment in their history, they were more interested in things like control and personal security, and material security, and safety, and well-being. They were more interested in those things than they were in God himself. They took their ornaments and they made an idol instead of a place for God's presence to dwell with them. And when they did that as a way of judging them or punishing them, God came to them at the very beginning of Exodus 33, and it's fascinating what he says. God basically gives them everything they want. Okay, you're interested in personal security, safety, control, all these different things. You're not interested in me? Well, fine. You can have it. I mean, look at what he says to them in verse 1. All these things that God gives to them. He says that, depart, go up from here to the land I swore to your forefathers. So he's still giving them the land. In verse 2, he says, I'll send an angel before you to drive out all the people of the land. Now, what he's promising them here is military success and political success. They will be successful in the land. And lastly, verse 3, God says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And milk and honey means economic success. That they are going to have the land. They are going to have political success, military success, economic success. They're going to have everything they want. And yet, verse 4 tells us that when they heard this word from God, they mourned, that it was disastrous to them. Now, why is that? It's because of the very last thing that God said to them. Okay? Remember, verse 1, God promises them land. Verse 2, God promises them military and political success. Verse 3, God promises them economic success. But then, at the very end of verse 3, God says, I'm going to give you all of these things, but I will not go up among you. God gives them everything they asked for, and yet at the very end, he says, but you will not have my presence. You will not have me. I'll give you everything you're asking for, but you won't get me. And you can see by their response that for the Israelites, this was their great realization. This was the moment of truth for them. This was the realization that they had, that you can lose all kinds of things. But there's one thing that if you lose that, it will be a disaster, and that's God. See, this was their great realization. They had lost God's presence. They lost the cloud. They lost the glory of God in their midst. And when they realized that, to them, it was a disaster. Because you can have all kinds of success in this world. But if you lose God, it doesn't matter what you have. You've lost everything because you've lost God. It's a disaster. And this should be really quite sobering for us as we think about it. In fact, if we think about it for a moment, it actually is quite terrifying, because what this is showing us is that it's very possible that there are times when God could give you the deepest desires of your heart, and yet it's a sign of his judgment on you. That there are times in life when God might give you everything you want, the deepest desires of your heart, and it's actually a judgment, a sign of his abandonment and his forsaking you. So for the Israelites, for instance, it was a sign of God judging them for God to do this. He was giving them everything their hearts wanted, all the success they desired. And yet it was a sign of God's judgment on them. He's, in essence, he's saying, okay, I'll give you everything you ask for. But understand that in receiving these things, you've lost me. It was a sign of judgment for the Israelites. It could be a sign of judgment for us, you know, personal, if we think about our own personal lives. Think of all the things that can go from the category of important to crucial in our own lives. Things like our relationships, or our economic well-being and security, or our homes, or having a great family, or having a wonderful reputation in the community, or people liking us, whatever it might be. Things can go from the category of important to crucial, and God will say, okay, if that's what you want, go ahead, you can have it. You know, there's this really scary part at the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking to the Roman church, and he's talking about people who have made something other than God the ultimate desire of their heart. And Paul says, God gave them over to the desires of their heart. It's terrifying if you think about it, that God sometimes might give you the deepest desires of your heart. In essence, what he's saying is, well, if that's what you really want, then go ahead, have it. There's this part in The Great Divorce, one of C.S. Lewis's books, about some souls that go up from hell to visit heaven. And the tour guide says to one of the souls at one point, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those that say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. That there are moments in life, times in life, when God might give you everything you want. But if what you really want is anything other than him, it's actually a sign of his judgment. So it happened for the Israelites. It can happen to us personally. It could happen for us as a church. I mean, think of all the different ways that we might flourish as a church, all the different types of success that we could have as a church. You know, we could have pews filled with people. We could have wonderful programs. In fact, we do. We could have a great building. We do have a great building. We could have a great reputation in the community. We could have all kinds of success. And yet, it's possible that with all the success, God could be abandoning us in the midst of that success. And what do you do when that happens? What did the Israelites do, you see? There are all kinds of things that can happen to us that would be successful. But if God isn't with us, it could be a disaster. And this was the moment of the Israelites' great realization. They realized that in giving them everything they wanted, God was actually leaving them utterly and horribly alone. And in that moment, in the moment when they realized that God was not as important to them as something else, at that very moment, spiritual revival began in their lives. That was at that very moment that they realized that they had put God in the category of important but not crucial, that God finally started to become crucial to them once again. And spiritual revival began as a result of that realization. But what happened next, okay? You know, once the Israelites had this realization, how did they respond to it? And if we, as individuals or as a community, have the same realization, how should we respond to that realization as well? Well, that's point number two. First, they had a realization. Secondly, they had this response. You know, what do you do when you realize that you've wanted something other than God? That you've put something other than God into the crucial category? You know, what do you do? Do you just begin to pray more for God's presence in your life? Do you begin to pray more, God, give me a greater sense of your glory. God, give me your Holy Spirit. God, give me your presence. Do we just begin to pray for God's presence among us once again? Well, yes, but also no. And what do I mean by that? There have been periods of history throughout the world, but even in America, periods of history where there have been times of great spiritual revival in this country. The first really big one was called the First Great Awakening. It happened about 300 years ago. And during the First Great Awakening, there was one of the preachers during that time was a man named Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon during the season called Praying for the Spirit. And in this sermon, he said there are two categories of things that we can pray for in this world. He said the first category of things that we can pray for is things that he called temporal blessings, okay? Those are the things that are important or ought to be important, right? So health, family, finance, romance, reputation, status, all those different things, temporal blessings, those are things that we can pray for. But then he said there's also another category of things called spiritual blessings. And he said these are things like our growth in holiness through the Spirit, or deeper participation in the divine nature, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit, having a sense of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, having the light of God's face shine upon us, having fellowship with God through the Spirit. These are spiritual blessings. And he said that we can pray for temporal blessings and we can pray for spiritual blessings. The temporal blessings are important. The spiritual blessings are crucial. And one of the things he said was that it's easy to see which of those categories is really crucial to you by looking at how frequently and how fervently we pray for these things, okay? He says we almost always pray more frequently and more fervently and more passionately for the temporal blessings in category one than we do for the spiritual blessings in category two. In fact, he says at one point that, you know, if we even think we might lose some of these temporal blessings, you know, in other words, we haven't even lost them yet, but we see, oh no, maybe they're in danger. How, he says, how they bestir themselves in prayer. Do you ever get stirred up in prayer for something? What are those things usually for when we get stirred up in prayer? Do we get stirred up in prayer over the fact that we don't have God's presence in our midst, that I'm missing a sense of God's glory in my life? Are we stirred up about that? He said we almost never pray for the spiritual blessings with the same intensity and passion and frequency as we pray for the temporal blessings. And the reason, he says, is because we don't have a real sense of the value of the spiritual blessings. We don't really realize how valuable they are. If I could use a little more modern example, it would be kind of like asking a seven-year-old boy, you know, say you had a child and you asked them, son, I've got two things I'd like to give you, and you can take your pick, one or the other. And the first thing that I've got, you can have it, is a baseball glove autographed by David Fries. And the other thing I have is, oh, it's this piece of paper. It's a title to one of the mansions on Lindell Boulevard. What would you want? What would the seven-year-old ask for? He's going to ask for the baseball glove, right? Why is that? Because a seven-year-old has absolutely no conception of the value of what that title, what that mansion could mean for his life. You see? And we're the same way. So in this sermon, Jonathan Edwards said that there's a huge difference between the way we pray for temporal blessings and the way we pray for spiritual blessings. And the reason is because we have no idea of the true value of the spiritual blessings that we ought to be asking for. And so at one point, he says this in the sermon. He says, what did God call you to? Had God nothing better to bestow upon you when he had made you his children than a little money or land, that you seem so much to behave yourselves as if you thought that this was your chief good? I am bold to say that God is now offering the blessing of his Holy Spirit to this town, and I am bold to say that we may have it only for the asking. But, he says, if we ask in such a manner that at the same moment we ask, we show we have no sense of the value of what we ask, if we ask in such a manner as implicitly to ask and deny at the same time, then we have no reason to think that we have truly asked. Now, what's he saying? What he's saying is this, that if we pray for temporal blessings with way more passion and fervor and intensity than we pray for spiritual blessings, it shows we have no idea how valuable the spiritual blessings really are. And therefore, it's the same thing as not asking for them at all. That if our prayers, okay, for spiritual blessings, for the presence of God, if those prayers are way less frequent and fervent and passionate, intense than our prayers for the temporal blessings, it shows that we have no real idea of how valuable the spiritual blessings really are. And therefore, it's the same thing as not asking for them at all. And this is terrifying, but it's also encouraging, because do you see how this is not just simply a matter of asking for more of God's presence in our prayers? We can't begin there. Of course we have to go there. Of course we have to pray for those things, but you can't begin there. Something has to happen in our hearts. Something happened in the Israelites' hearts, and something has to happen in our hearts as well. It's the basic message of the passage. It's very simple, and it's just this, that you never learn to truly want God until you learn to repent for the reasons you haven't wanted God. That you never learn to really want God for himself, in and of himself, to truly want God until we begin to learn to repent for the reasons we haven't wanted God. And what does that look like for us? You see, that's the Israelites' response in this passage. Look at exactly that's what happened to them. When they hear God say, okay, I'll give you all the temporal blessings, but I'm withholding the spiritual blessing of my presence. And when they heard that, it says this was a disastrous word to them, and they mourned over it. Now, what did that mourning look like? What did that disaster look like in their life? What was their response? They took off their ornaments. Now, what did the ornaments represent? The ornaments were a representation of all their temporal blessings. The ornaments were their assets, their resources, all the things they should have been using to build the tabernacle, to build a place for God's presence to dwell among them. Instead, they used their ornaments, their assets, their resources, their temporal blessings. They used those things to build a golden calf, to build an idol, to build a substitute god. The ornaments were a representation of the idols of their heart. What is an idol? And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were in the Corinthians series. An idol is anything you value more than God. That's all it is. It's simple. An idol is anything that you value more than God. And so stripping themselves of their ornaments was an act of repentance for them, because the moment they began to repent of all the reasons that they didn't want God was actually the very moment when they began to want him truly and really. You see, you'll never really learn to want God until you repent of all the reasons you haven't wanted God. Now, what does this mean for us, practically speaking? What does this look like in our lives by way of application? And the first thing I want to say is this. Some of you may be here this morning, and you're not a Christian, at least not yet. Maybe you're curious about Christianity, and you've come here to explore a little bit. Or maybe you're hostile or skeptical about Christianity, and you're really not sure why you're here. But if that's you, then one of the first things we need to see this morning, really for all of us, is that Christianity is not just a dead set of rules and regulations. That first and foremost, Christianity is actually a living relationship with God himself. It's an organic thing. And that the relationship comes first, and the way we live, our obedience, our life, comes second. It's so easy, so often, to think that, oh, Christianity, it's a set of rules and regulations, and if I obey these rules, then God will love me and save me and bless me and take me to heaven and give me all the spiritual blessings, if I obey. You see, the relationship is based on our obedience, but the gospel is the exact opposite of that. That the relationship comes first through Jesus Christ, through grace, We get a relationship with God, and then comes our obedience and our life. You see? That our obedience is still a factor in our Christian lives, but it's not the cause of the relationship. It's our response to that relationship. So that's the first way we apply this to our lives. But secondly, for all of us, you know, like I said at the beginning, this applies to us individually, but it also applies to us corporately. And while it has application for our lives as individuals, I really want to encourage us in these next weeks leading up to Easter to spend time as a community identifying the idols of our hearts. We have to identify what are our ornaments? What are the idols of our hearts? How do we go about finding that out? Well, you know, what are our ornaments? What are our assets? What are the things that are going really well for us corporately? What are the things, what are the areas where we experience success and blessing? What are the things that we would be tempted to rely on, to take pride in, to trust in more than we trust in God? I mean, if we think about all of the blessings this church has experienced over the years and continues to experience, it's really not hard to see. The danger is, you know, like anything else in life, your greatest assets always have the potential to become your greatest liabilities. But your greatest assets, the things that are going well in your life, the things that are good in your life, those are the things that we're always tempted to trust in, to rely on, and to take pride in. So for us as a church, what are the wonderful things God has done here and continues to do here? We have things like our institutional legacy, the wonderful history of this church in the city of St. Louis. 170 years next month. We have things like this beautiful, amazing building and more building yet to come. We have things like all the wonderful programs that are going on in this church, all the Bible studies, all the fellowship, all the community that happens here. We have things like being known as a great preaching and teaching church. All of these wonderful blessings, all of these wonderful assets. And yet, we have to spend time identifying these things and spend time talking together as a community about how we tend to rely on these things and take pride in them rather than repent of them as things we trust in more than we trust in God. And what I want to encourage us to do over the next few weeks is, as you gather together in communities in and outside the church, and a lot of you are in communities like that, whether they're small groups that meet in a home or Bible studies or groups that meet here at the church or informal gatherings you may have with each other throughout the week, I want to encourage us to be having these conversations together. What is it we trust in as a community? What is it we rely on as a church? What are our ornaments? And thirdly and lastly, I want to encourage us not just to talk about it and dialogue about it, I want to encourage us to pray about it together. Because all true revival begins in repentance, and that repentance always leads to prayer. And we're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come, but for this week, I simply want to invite you. There are times that we've set up for us to come together as a church and pray together as a church. And I want to invite you to those if it's possible for you to come and make it. Sunday mornings at 8:30 in the prayer room right here, there are people praying. Or Wednesday evenings at 6:30 right here in the prayer room. If you're not in an Equip Central class or otherwise involved, come to the prayer room with us at 6:30 on Wednesday evenings and pray. Because one of the things that revival does is it always begins in repentant prayer. And when that happens, God comes. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit in his church to revive his church. Now, that's where spiritual revival begins. But how are we going to do this? How are we going to begin to see and repent of all the ways that we've wanted something else other than God? The only way is to see the one who truly wanted us. And that's Jesus. I mean, remember what we said. Some things are important and losing them would be a hardship, but other things are crucial and losing them would be a disaster, okay? And there's nothing more crucial, nothing more absolutely essential than the very presence of God in our lives and in our midst. And losing that would be a disaster. The presence of God, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ had from all eternity. I mean, think about it. Jesus sat on the throne of heaven from all eternity. He had intimate and perfect and loving fellowship and communion and intimacy with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, he had that. He was the very embodiment and experience of the presence of God. Even when Jesus came to earth, he always had the face of the Father shining on him. He always had a deep and abiding sense of the presence of God in his life. There was never a moment in Jesus' life that he didn't know intimately and powerfully an experience of the presence of God except once. You know, there is nothing more disastrous, no greater disaster than losing the presence of God. And that's exactly what happened on the cross, because the cross is the ultimate disaster for Jesus. And he went right into the heart of it. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus said that he would rather lose God and gain us than have God and lose you forever. That on the cross, Jesus Christ looks at each and every one of you and he says, losing you would be a disaster. And I would rather lose God and gain you than have God without you. And when you see that, that transforms your heart. That transforms your life. Do you want to see Jesus valuing you and loving you? Do you want to see him wanting you? You'll never be able to really know God, to really want God for himself until you begin to repent for all the reasons you haven't wanted God. Do you want to see Jesus wanting you? Look at him on the cross. He had the ultimate ornaments, the ultimate assets of glory and beauty and power and majesty. That's who he was. That's what he had. And yet on the cross, Jesus was stripped of his ornaments so that we could be clothed in them. Do you want to get a greater sense on your heart of just how lovely and valuable and glorious and beautiful and worthwhile God really is? Do you want that? Look at Jesus on the cross. He was stripped so you could be clothed. He lost the presence of God so that he could gain you forever. Friends, when you see that, then you will begin to get a sense of God's presence in your heart. You will be gripped by that, and all of a sudden you'll realize that all the other idols of your life have begun to lose their grip on your heart. And when that happens to you, then all of a sudden you begin to see really that Christianity is, first and foremost, a relationship with the living God. And that it's not based on our obedience, that our obedience is a response to God's love and relationship in our life, not a means of getting it. And when you see that, all of a sudden you have the courage and the security you need, that we need as a community, to begin looking at our ornaments, our idols, to strip ourselves of these things, to look at our assets and begin repenting of all the ways we've wanted something else other than wanting God. And we can do it because we see the one who wants us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. A potentially disastrous word, but Lord, a healing word. And we acknowledge, Lord, I acknowledge that this is not a fun sermon to preach. And this is not a fun word always to talk about. And yet, Lord, more than anything else, we want a sense on our heart, or we know, at least we ought to want more than anything else, a sense on our heart of your love and your presence and your glory. And so I pray this morning that as we look at Jesus losing you so that he could gain us, I pray that you would help us to get a greater sense on our heart of just how lovely and beautiful and worthwhile and valuable you really are. And I pray that you would help us to look at all the different reasons and idols in our own life that prevent us from wanting you the way we ought. And that as we do that, as we talk about it together, pray about it together, that you would come down, that you would renew this church and revive this church, and that it would begin with me and with the leadership of this church and extend all the way throughout every last member and attendee of this place, all for the sake of your glory, not just in this church, but in this city, in this nation, and in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.